Please make your way to our text this morning, which is Ephesians chapter 2, as I rearrange. So Ephesians 2, we'll be looking at 1 to 10. And I'll tell you, it has been wonderful for me this morning during the worship service because a little insight into how the services are put together. There are leaders each week, and we kind of rotate who that is. Someone is responsible, if you will, for compiling it. And contrary to what you may believe, it's not me. I certainly have input, and it's all around the theme of the morning, which has to do with the sermon, so that's where I come into play. And if there's a song or two that I'd like, I'll make a suggestion, and you know whether it makes the cut or not, we leave that up to the Holy Spirit and the other leaders. But it's a collaborative effort, meaning I'll come in, or I'll get the final script, if you will, and say, hey, that's how the breakdown is going to happen. And I say that because this morning we sang the song Amazing Grace. And I did not request that song per se, but you'll see why I think it is such a wonderful thing to sing this morning because of my opening story about a man named John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725. His mother was a believer. His mother taught him how to pray. His mother taught him what to believe, but sadly, she died when he was only 7 years old. And it was John and his father. His father was a sea captain, and at the tender age of 11, John was taken to sea for the first time. And that set him on a course that is well chronicled. He became your typical sailor, if you will, your stereotypical sailor. Bawdy, brazen, something that he wasn't proud of later in his life. He made the rounds. He also became the captain of a slave trade ship. What you don't know, or maybe you don't know, was that he himself was enslaved, of all things, by an African woman for a short period in his life, off the coast of Guinea. His father's best friend was also a captain of a ship and was out looking for him. Now, this is 1700s. There's really no technology. There's no GPS, no way of communicating where he is. And so they're sailing blind up and down the coast of Africa trying to find this man. Well, as providence would have it, John is on the seashore one day, and he sees a boat out in the distance. He lights a fire. The captain actually sees the fire. The captain was the father's best friend. Sent a longboat ashore to investigate it. When they got there, they found that it was indeed John, and they rescued him and brought him ashore. And the reason I say that is because something extraordinary happened on that trip on the way home. The year was 1748, and a terrible storm engulfed the boat. And as the boat was going up on the waves and plunging down, there was one particular plunge where John later writes, nobody on board thought that they would come out of it. March 10th, 1748. Newton himself writes, that 10th of March is a day much to be remembered by me. I've never allowed it to pass unnoticed since the year 1748. For on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. The hold was rapidly filling with water. Newton hurried to his place at the pumps, and he said to the captain, if this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us. And he stopped in amazement at his own words. Mercy. Mercy. What mercy can there be for me? He writes, this was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years. Well, later in the day, about 6 PM, they were finally free of water. And then came a gleam of hope. I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I couldn't utter the prayer of faith at that point. I couldn't at that point draw near to a reconciled God and call him my father. No, my prayer for mercy at that point was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. He says, in the gospel, I saw a glimmer of hope. But on every other side, I was surrounded with black, unfathomable despair. But it was on that glimmer of hope that Newton staked everything. He sought for mercy and he found it, causing him to pen these words from that trip. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He writes, this is my testimony. This is my confession of faith. This is my hope. By the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but blessed be God, I am not what I once was. God has mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus himself. He has saved my soul, and now it is my heart's desire to extol him and to honor his matchless, free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace, because by the grace of God, I am what I am. It is my heart's great joy to ascribe my salvation entirely to the grace of God. What is the aim of your life? What song, if you will, does your life sing? We have been redeemed by Jesus Christ himself. And we've been redeemed so that we should henceforth sing one song, a song of mercy, from the first to the last. We've been working our way, as you know by now, through what we're calling the distinguishing marks of a biblical church. And we started by looking at the leadership of a church, elders, pastors. And then we switched into theology proper, if you will, that which we are to hold to as a church. And we looked at the category of what's called law, that which God requires of us, that mirror of God which reflects his holiness while also reflecting our utter pervasiveness in sin. And then we quickly turned our attention to the gospel, that other great category in Scripture, that which Christ has accomplished for us, the good news of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Last week, we spent some time looking at evangelism, the need to see people not as dysfunctional, but as lost, really and truly lost and in need of a Savior. And we said, we don't save, but we do proclaim so that people can be saved. And that brings us to this week's distinguishing mark, conversion. And for that, we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What is the aim of your life? What song does your life sing? If you know Christ, if you have been converted, then you know that you and I have been redeemed by Jesus Christ so that we can sing one song with our life, a song of mercy. Mercy. Mercy from first to last. Because you see, apart from Christ's mercy, you and I were spiritually dead. And apart from that mercy, we would remain so forever. Look at verses 1 to 3, if you will. Last week, I was talking about the need to see people as lost. Lost without Jesus Christ. Not just trying to make it. They are lost as we were before we knew Christ. Why? Because of what Paul is talking about here. All people are born spiritually dead. Let that sink in. All people are born spiritually dead. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's been talking about the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. But he needs to remind them of who they are so that Jesus can shine all the brighter. Who are you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins, two different words in the Greek, but don't read into them so much. It's really two sides of the same coin. It's as if Paul is saying, and you were dead in your really sinful sinfulness. That's what he's trying to do there. He's trying to highlight the gravity of the situation. You were dead. That's your nature. Dead in sin. And your nature reflects itself in the way that you live. Now, this is again apart from Christ. He says you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, the way that you lived, the way that you conducted yourself. You lived up to your nature, if you will. You followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The course of this world. Remember the series over the summer in 1 John. John talks about the world quite a bit. And we said that the world is really another way of saying the system of this world. In other words, anything which is antithetical to the things of Jesus Christ, that which is opposed to Christ is called the world. And Paul says, you Ephesian believers. He's not on some moral crusade to bash the non-believers. He's reminding the believers of who they were, and certainly by implication, all people. You used to follow the course of this world. That's how we lived right here this morning. We lived that way. Never forget that. Don't let it drag you down. We'll get to that in a second. But you can't forget how you once lived, as well as the struggle that is still within you. That is how we lived and operated. Do you believe that? That you were dead in your trespasses and sins before you knew Christ. Dead in them. You actually followed, he says, it gets harder, the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince? Is it the artist formerly known as Prince? No. Satan himself. Now, substitute prince of the power of the air, substitute in the word Satan. You followed Satan. Whoa, Paul. I think that you've gone a bit too far there. I don't put on black robes, and I'm not a Satan worshiper. Oh, but you are, or you were, Paul says. Just as he would point the finger at himself and say, that was me too. What do you mean, Paul? Well, you are either influenced by him directly, that is, you actually are a Satan worshiper in terms of the religion, or you are blinded by him. You believe in some other religion, but you're still blinded by Satan, and so you're following the worldly system, or you're following your flesh, which is naturally drawn to the worldly system. In other words, Jesus would teach that if you don't follow him, if you don't recognize him as the one way, truth, and life, then you are actually blinded by Satan. It's what would cause Jesus to look at the religious leaders of his day and say, your father is actually the devil. I mean, these are the religious leaders. They would say, no, God is our father. And he'd say, you don't recognize me. Satan's your father. Ouch. But Paul says we need to understand that if we don't know Christ, we are blinded. And as such, all people are called sons and daughters of disobedience. We have all sinned against a holy God whose law and standard of holiness is unbending. We lived as disobedient children. Now, there's an interesting Greek word that's used for the word lived in verse 3. It's different than the Greek word that's used for the word walked in verse 2. If you're using your NIV, you may notice that verse 2 and verse 3 both read lived. But they're actually two different Greek words. One means walked, verse 2. One means lived. Here's the difference. Again, two sides of the same coin, so there's not too fine of a distinction, but there is a bit of a one. The word walked, verse 2, means someone who openly embraces their sinful lifestyle. Someone who doesn't care what people think of them. Think of many celebrities today. Many of them seem to revel in that. In fact, that's how they make their name. The wilder they can become, the better in their eyes. That's the word walked in verse 2. Some people exhibit their sinfulness that way. Others are a bit more refined, a bit more polished on the outside. They look like the good citizen. They look like even the good churchgoer. They look the part, but inwardly, they still refuse to believe in Jesus. And that's the word lived there in verse 3. So in other words, verse 2 is much more open. You embrace your sinful lifestyle. Verse 3 is you're still a sinner. You just look a lot more clean. But Paul would say, whether you walk or live, you are still guilty before a holy God. I had a conversation once with a gentleman who called the school where I used to teach down in Lexington, Lexington Christian. I was chaplain at the time. He said that he was a student from Lexington High School. I was trying to listen to the voice to see if it was a student from LCA and just wanted to say I'm from Lexington High, but you know, I couldn't tell and really didn't care in the end. But he wanted to talk about God. And he eventually got to the topic of sin. Are we really sinners? And I brought this verse up to him. And I said, I want to hit you with something. And I want to hit you with something this morning. I told him, I said, based on this passage and other ones, before God, Adolf Hitler and Corrie ten Boom, who was a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Christian woman, was a wonderful Christian woman, is now in glory. But in their nature, they are the same. Whoa. Don't compare somebody to Adolf Hitler and say that they're the same. I said, oh, no, no, no. Don't get me wrong. What she did was absolutely wonderful and inspired and moved about by the Spirit of God. I will not deny that. But apart from Jesus Christ, take her out of there. Put in Mother Teresa. Take her out of there. Put in Mahatma Gandhi. Take him out of there. Put in Dana Smith. Take him out of there. Put in Paul the Apostle. There is no difference in terms of our nature apart from Jesus Christ. Because we are not measured by how good we look in the eyes of society or our humanitarian efforts. We are measured by God's law. And since none of us can ever live up to that law, we need a substitute, we need a savior. And so apart from Christ, we all fail that test. It's the doctrine of original sin. That we are all sinners in our origin, in our nature. We inherited it from Adam and Eve, but we can't just blame it on them because we confirm it every single day. We live it out, we walk it out. That's the true picture of fallen humanity. People are not good by nature, but evil and fallen and corrupt. It's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? Apart from Christ's mercy, we would still be spiritually dead, and we would remain so forever. So please, tell me you have better news than this. I do. We have been mercifully redeemed by Jesus Christ so that we should make the praise of his mercy the song of our life. We have been redeemed by Christ so that we should make the song of his mercy the song of our life. Look at verses 4 to 10. Verse 4. Change in tone right away. But God. Oh, it reminds me of Romans. Remember, we talked about that last week as well. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Three chapters of everything that was just so hard to say the last few minutes. Paul takes three verses here, but in Romans 1:18 to 3:20, takes three chapters to paint human nature. But in Romans 3:21, but now. Good news. Ephesians 2:4, but God, good news. The story didn't end with verses 1 to 3. It could end there, And God would be just in condemning all of us for failing to live up to his law, but it doesn't end there. That's what grace and mercy are all about. God acting on behalf of his people. And the reason that he acts in a merciful way is because in his character, he is merciful. Look at it in verse 4. He is rich in mercy. He is loving. He is full of grace. Do you know there's a difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, but grace is giving us what we don't deserve. I'll say that again. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve, judgment. God withholds that from his redeemed. That's mercy. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, salvation, righteousness in Christ. The story is told of a politician. He received proofs of a portrait that he had taken, and he was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back to the photographer, and he arrived with these angry words: "This picture does not do me justice." And the photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." And God is rich in mercy, verse 4. And God demonstrated this rich and excellent mercy to us when we were dead in our sins. Even when we were dead, he didn't punish his elect. No. He chose a different way. Mercy, mercy, mercy. What did he do for us in mercy? The grammar is the key to this whole section. And in fact, a little disclaimer, this grammar in this passage and in the middle section of the book of Romans is what eventually pushed me into what is now known as the Reformed or Calvinistic camp. I couldn't get away from it anymore. So almost close your eyes and listen when I get to the grammar section. I'll make it simple enough for you. It's actually not too complex at all. You'll get it. But it's not always easy because it means we have to let go of self. So what did he do? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? He did. God is the active agent there. So far, so good, right? We're all on the same page here. He made us alive together with Christ. But think about what that means. We went from death to life the moment that his Holy Spirit regenerated us. To regenerate means to breathe life into, to give life from the dead. The Holy Spirit breathes life into us. The same God who looked into the void in Genesis and said, "Let there be light," by his word alone spoke life into nothing. So he takes dead sinners and he says, "Breathe, breathe, lay hold of my son. Mercy, mercy, mercy." When I was an undergraduate in Pennsylvania, I was a part of the local InterVarsity chapter. And we were having an outreach to our peers. And I had become a Christian just a couple years before. And my peers asked if I would give the talk. And I was honored. And it was probably because I still had that evangelistic zeal. I was scared to look into my peers' eyes. Some of my friends from the theater department in particular, who I knew believed things very different than I believed, and let them know who Jesus was. I wanted to do it, but there was a part of me that was afraid. And when the time in the talk came to give what's called the invitation, "Will you believe in Jesus?" I used an illustration that I wouldn't use today. My intentions were sincere. I wanted these people to know Christ, and that is still my intention, but you'll see what I'm saying. I said something like, "You are drowning in the ocean of your sin, gasping for life. You are being overwhelmed by your sin, and Jesus is on the boat, if you will, and he throws the life preserver out, and he says, 'Lay hold of it. Will you lay hold of Jesus Christ today? Will you grab and take hold of his offer of salvation? That's what I said to them. I think my intentions were sincere, as I said. But I don't think the theology is correct. This passage in Romans would say, you're not sinking, drowning in the ocean of your sin. You're already at the bottom, drowned. You were born that way. You didn't drown over time. You were born lifeless at the bottom of the ocean of your sin. And now in a sovereign act of grace, the Holy Spirit comes down and he scoops up your lifeless, limp body, brings you to the surface, looks into your face, breathes life into you, and says, little child, get up. That's what salvation is all about. Mercy, mercy, mercy from the first to the last. You have been saved by grace. There's the grammar, verses 6 and 8, same phrase. By grace you have been saved. In the Greek, it's in what's called the perfect passive participle. Three P's. Perfect passive participle. What does that mean? The perfect tense means it has been done once and for all time, and it has ongoing effects. You have been saved. Done. You cannot lose your salvation. And your salvation is ongoing for all eternity. It is a fait accompli. Passive. You have been. But I met you halfway, Lord. You threw out the lifeline and I grabbed it. No. You have been saved. The passive means you're a passive recipient. You don't add anything to it. That he, by grace alone, that's why that was the Reformation motto, sola gratia, grace alone. By grace alone, he comes down and gives you what you don't deserve, life and salvation. You have been saved. It is mercy from first to last. Oh, you do come into the picture. Verse 8, through faith. You have been saved by grace, through faith. Faith alone, the reformers would say. Sola fide, faith alone. But even there, dead people can't exercise faith. Go back to, you were dead. You were dead. So where did that faith come from? It also is the gift of God. The whole process, if you will, of conversion. Election, regeneration, even the faith to believe. All of those things together. That is the gift of God. It's not just grace that is the gift of God. It's the whole package. That is the gift of God. Not by works, verse 8 reads. So that no one may boast. I can't even say, Lord, looky what I did. I believed in you. No, you didn't. I gave you the faith to believe in me. You can't boast before me. Because once you start doing that, then you're going to start to quantify your faith and compare it to other Christians. I've got more faith than you. I don't waver in my doubts like you do. Oh, we may not say that, but it's up here. It's in here. No one can boast before him. And that's where it's hard, because we say, I'm not saying that you're some automaton. The Spirit came down and gave you life and gave you the faith, and then yes, you exercised that faith. But the very power to exercise that faith, as well as the very power to go ahead now in verse 10, do the good works that were prepared for us. All of that is an act of grace. It is all by the Spirit's continual enabling power, giving you a new nature as new creatures in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. It is an act of mercy from first to last. Oh, did I forget to mention that he raised us up with Jesus Christ, verse 6, and that he seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Even as Jesus was raised, so we too have been raised. Oh, there's that passive again. So too we have been raised, and we have been seated with Christ. Think about that. It's not only that he saved us. And then the question, why me and not someone else? It's called sovereign choice, sovereign grace. But it's not only that he did that, not only that he gave us new life in raising us, but to be seated with a king, you know the importance of that as well as I do, just from history. We have been seated. We cannot be unseated. To be seated with Christ means we are the heirs of all of the benefits of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is breaking into this earth even now. We are privileged because of ourselves? No. Mercy, mercy, mercy. That's why another battle cry of the Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. I can't add anything to it. And what's beautiful is I can't subtract it because it's the perfect tense. There was another perfect tense used. Jesus' last word on the cross. Your English reads, it is finished. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it literally reads, it has been done and will never be undone. Your salvation is guaranteed in mercy. If you know Christ, you were not given what you deserve, judgment. Jesus took it for you. By grace, you were given what you don't deserve. And so now I ask you, with a clear conscience, do you know Christ? I still call you to come to know him. If you place your faith in him, you say, well, how can you evangelize if that's your view of salvation? Shouldn't you just point to someone and say, you're in, you're out? No, that's not how Scripture works. That's God's dealing. I come and comfort the Christian with this type of doctrine. That's what Paul's doing here. But the same author who wrote this heavy theology is also the one who leads the way in telling people, choose this day whom you will serve. And then we'll sit down and say, now, before you think you can boast, remember who you were and remember that even the faith to respond to Christ came from him, so give him the glory. But I ask you, do you know him? I would love to talk to you afterwards. Because we have been redeemed by Christ so that we can make his mercy the one song of our life. I challenge you to wrestle with this more. Two great books by John Piper. They're small, so it's not like I'm giving you a huge tome here. One is called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. It's a series of devotions on the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. And the other one is called Counted Righteous in Christ. Two great books. You think this was hard this morning if you wrestle with the theology. Wait till you pick up Piper. But it's so refreshing. Wrestle with it. There's a story of a mother who approached Napoleon seeking pardon for her son. The emperor replied, the young man had committed a certain offense, and he committed it twice, and therefore justice demanded death. But I don't ask for justice, the mother explained. I plead for mercy. Your son doesn't deserve mercy, Napoleon replied. Sir, the woman cried, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all that I ask for. Very well, I'll have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. You have been shown mercy. Go and show mercy to others. Sing the song of mercy by doing those good works, verse 10. By going out there and saying, this is what it looks like to live a redeemed life because I want you to experience mercy and grace. And so will you commit this week to asking the Lord to form within you a lifestyle of mercy? Take baby steps. What are two acts of mercy? Two acts, just to get the habit going, that you can show to somebody especially somebody you really don't like. We have been redeemed by Christ so that the mercy of Jesus Christ might be the one song that our life sings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for mercy. Thank you that we didn't choose you, because we would then have this continual doubt that I have to choose you every day. And when doubt creeps in, we'd fall to pieces. That's what it does to us. Somehow I'm not choosing you today, and we think that we've lost your favor. But Lord, open our eyes to the mercy of Jesus Christ from first to last. Thank you for working in the life of John Newton. Thank you for taking that slave captain and bringing him to come to know you. Father, how many people have I enslaved? Whether it's fear or harsh words, judgment, we're all guilty. But Lord, you've redeemed us as well. And so Lord, thank you that by the grace of God, we are not what we once were. Because what we once were was pretty ugly. But what we are now is beautiful. Because of Jesus. In your name, amen. Go now and grow as I need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen.